I'm turning now to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And our subject is the soul's final triumph. Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle writes as a man physically old and, you might think, worn out, but he still has much to do. His desire is to honor and to obey the Lord, no matter what, and he's ready for any amount of difficulty, of rigors, hostility against himself, persecution, and, the effects of the weakness of the body. He'll do all that Christ calls him to do. And yet what we find here is his most powerful incentive to holiness and service. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The certainty and the nature of the future of the soul. Now, our first heading this morning will be the failure of the body. And this will be brief, but necessary. The failure of the body. The Apostle Paul sees this as a tent. The word in our King James Version is tabernacle, a tent. He knew about tents. His secondary profession was that of a tent maker. As you know, all Jewish people had to have a trade to follow, and even the intellectuals and the clergy had to have a trade to fall back on. And Paul's, though he was a great intellectual, was that of a tent maker. And he pursued this wherever he went to earn his keep, to earn his way, so that people should never think that he made money or gained from preaching the gospel to them. That was his practice given to him by the Lord. Well, he begins here with this illustration. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, earthly house, why does he call it an earthly tent? Not only a tent, but a tent made of earth. Well, because it came from the earth and it will return to the earth. And we're called to see that's all it is, just particles as the earth. And one day it will completely disintegrate and be gone. It's the present house of the soul, but it's a very temporary thing, like a tent, here for so many years, shorter or longer, and soon it will be dissolved, is the word in our translation. Loosened is the Greek. You can see it. The Apostle Paul perhaps had in mind the loosening of the guys, and suddenly the rigid canvas collapses. The tent is loosed. The final guy that gives it its tension and holds it up is released, and it collapses suddenly when you strike tent. We know that if our earthly house of this tent were loosened, and it's gone like a tent, this is the home of the sin nature. It is not intrinsically evil, but we are fallen, and it's the earthly house of our sin nature. And it's full of downward drives, and the Christian will be so glad one day to be rid of it. It has an inherent love of the material and the earthly and the fleshly, but it's going to be loosed. It's so fragile, sudden collapse. We need to emphasize this. at the beginning. It's our earthly house. Philip Doddridge puts it beautifully in a hymn. Behold the gloomy veil which you, my soul, must tread, crowded with terrors fierce and pale, and leading to the dead. And listen to this. And you, he says, addressing his body, and you, my fleshly clay, long partner of my cares, in this rough path are torn away with pain, regret, and tears. But lo, a flood of light with splendors all divine breaks through those doleful realms of night to make the valley shine. This present body will be ended. Life lost. No more consciousness on earth. No more love. No more movement in limbs. No more seeing of anything on earth. No more hearing anything on earth. No more strength. No more knowledge of on earth to be expressed. No experience on earth. No gifts. No propensities. The things you depend on. No social power. No power of decision. No wealth. No possessions, all lost, all gone. No dreams on earth. No more hopes on earth. No more intentions, no plans. One once called this body at death a mud hovel. To earth it returns. It's gone. It's finished. So that's the beginning of our thinking. The body, the home of the soul, will end. And that brings us to a second heading, halfway through the first verse, the new home of the soul. We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. A building of God, a building from God, we may say. And by him, fashioned entirely by the power of God, an eternal home. Now, many think that these words apply to the resurrection body. And they certainly do fit the resurrection body. That future resurrection body that we gain when the Lord returns. There is an intermediate state if we die before the return of the Lord. We go to heaven. We go to be with Christ. And so many texts, we could go through them, tell us our condition when we do, that we will be conscious. We will have power of recognition. We'll have the power of praise. We'll have so many capacities. But they say, no, this doesn't apply to that. This applies to what will happen at the very end of time when Christ returns to earth and those who are in heaven already receive their resurrection bodies. An house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But the trouble with that view, and it's held by many today, and good preachers. The trouble with it is that the apostle seems to speak as though this is something that happens at death, not at the Lord's return. And throughout this passage, he seems to think to express himself under inspiration as though we may immediately expect what he's speaking of. For we know that if our earthly house of this tent were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It isn't we will have, is we have. And in this present body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And he proceeds along these lines. Is it possible that the apostle is only speaking about the resurrection body in this passage, and that he says nothing about the state of the soul in the intermediate time while the world waits for the Lord's return and the saints in heaven wait for the Lord to manifest himself and bring in the final moment, the final days? No, the apostle is speaking of what will happen immediately, and his words include and extend to the glorious resurrection body, but he speaks of the state of the soul surely at death. Well, this is the view of the Calvin tradition, right up to more recent times, to Hodge and the Princetonians, and the view of many of the Puritans, and Matthew Henry expresses this view in his famous commentary, the view that the Apostle Paul speaks of the state of the soul from the moment of death. We exit the physical body, if we're believers, and we enter into this condition where the soul can marvelously express itself. And this would tie in with the way the scripture speaks elsewhere. An house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, that's an expression we find elsewhere in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9. The building not made with hands is heaven. Heaven itself, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. It's the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And somehow, it isn't possible for us to know how, even before the soul is clad with the resurrection body, when Christ comes, the soul will be so accommodated in eternity that it will not be found naked. Somehow it will be accommodated and adapted to that pure and spiritual and heavenly realm. And though glorified bodies lie before us, we will in our souls be conscious, capable of recognizing each other, knowing, relating to each other, worshipping God with all our hearts. The praises will ring in heaven. An house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Oh, we ask, how will the body be clad? Well, Matthew Henry's classic answer is beautiful. You may think he somewhat sidesteps the issue, but no, the soul will be clad in garments of praise and robes of righteousness and glory. That's as much as we can understand, and that's enough for us. But there will be a cladding, a robe of some wonderful nature, even for the disembodied soul. And we shall not be found naked, as the apostle adds just a little later on. Let me move to verse 2. For in this present body, we groan. These are not groans of complaint, though sometimes they are. Not groans of complaint, but sighs of longing. We're willing to be in this body if we're like the Apostle Paul and like the Lord, because for the time being it's our calling, and we'll honor him and serve him no matter what he calls us to do. But yet there's a part of us that wants to end the battle with sin and wants to see the Lord with unclouded, unveiled eyes. And we'll obey and serve him here, but we earnestly desire to be clothed upon in that heavenly glory. Do we, dear friends? Do we? Are we cold and distant on these things? To be clothed upon is the apostles' words. Vastly superior. No flaw, no deterioration, beauty, stability of soul, security, no temptation, no failure, no loss. That's the condition of the soul in the future, in a place of wonder and a place of love. A mansion in heaven, even before the resurrection, says the Lord, I go to prepare a place for you, a place where the soul is conscious and thrives and thrills to glorious surroundings. For in this we groan, verse 2, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, with our family, with those powers of recognition and fellowship, with acceptance and honour and glory. Well, our third heading, this is the believer's great longing, at present burdened, but soon to be far more richly clothed. Let me go down just for the moment to verse 9 and consider some things here. We'll come back to verse 4 just a little later. Wherefore we labour that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. The believer's great longing should be for the future. Wherefore we labour, a very interesting word used in the Greek, translated here labour. But it means actually something like this. Therefore we reach and long for the honour of something. There's an honour before us. The honour of being with Christ. The honour of seeing our Lord. Therefore we stretch after that honour. The word labour isn't really enough. It just gives a hint. Wherefore we stretch for the honour of, whether present in the body or present in heaven with the Lord, we may be accepted of him. But we are accepted of him. Are we not saved? Have we not trusted in Christ and his shed blood and repented of sin and yielded our lives to him? Are we not already saved? And by grace and mercy alone, by the converting power of Christ, by his Spirit, we are accepted and received by him. So what does the apostle mean when he says, wherefore we labour that whether still alive or with the Lord, we may be accepted? Oh, but this is the great thing, you see. Yes, we are accepted. That's the reality. That's the truth by God. But oh, out of debt to him and love to him, should we not be living as though we are accepted? Should we not be striving to be worthy of that acceptance? We long to please him. That's ultimately what being accepted means. We want to please him, whether here or in future in glory. Our great aim is to please him. Wherefore we labour that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Glory is the incentive and the great desire. So I go back now to verses 4 and 5, and our fourth heading, the earnest of the Spirit And I'll read the two verses. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. And these tremendous words, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Mortality is, of course, the susceptibility to death. That mortality, the susceptibility to death, may be, and it's the literal Greek, swallowed up, ingested, swallowed by life. When we go to our heavenly home, the soul enters into life. It's clothed with life. Now verse 5. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Does that sink in? He that hath wrought us, saved us, caused us to be born again and transformed, has done it with this objective, that one day we shall enter glory and be swallowed up of life. Now our tendency, we may not articulate this, but our tendency is to think, I am saved in order that I may strive for holiness and make Christ known in this world and be blessed of God and have assurance and happiness and love him and worship him. No, wrong answer. I am saved with this objective, that I'm going to be taken up into life and swallowed up in the mansions that Christ has prepared for his people and filled with purity and eternal life. Oh, yes, the Lord has saved me for now, but that's just temporary. That's just for the time being. That's just the time of preparation. He's saved me for now, but ultimately, it's for glory. So why do I think of earth more than I think of heaven? Why am I concerned about the here and now more than I'm concerned about the future and anticipating life and glory? This is a powerful verse. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, for eternal life, is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. We have been given a pledge, an earnest, a down payment, a deposit, a token of all that we shall experience in eternal glory, and we have been given it now for this purpose, that we should look up and anticipate and reflect and long for glory. The earnest of the Spirit, the deposit that by the Spirit is given to us, is given to make us think of glory and anticipate that. So God helps us in our earthly environment and in our earthiness to lift up our eyes and look ahead. But we are so sluggish, and we are so slow to do so, and yet this is what God has called us to. The earnest of the Spirit. When we were saved, we experienced the new life in Christ. To us it was a transformation. Our eyes were opened. We received a new nature, a longing to please him, a much more enlivened conscience. Everything was different. New goals, new interests, new desires. It was truly a transformation. But it was just a token. It was just the down payment. It was just the earnest, the pledge of the vastly greater change that we enter into when we leave this poor tent, and we go into our eternal clothing, even before the resurrection body is received. Dear friends, this is what we are supposed to be looking forward to, the earnest of the Spirit. Conversion is to make us think at that even greater transformation. Why, our conversion is certain in our minds. It was tangible. We were different. We have never looked back in a way. We've fallen, we've sinned, but all that new nature is still within us. Yes, it's certain, even more certain, if I may say so, is the being clothed upon in eternity. Then illumination, take just parts of conversion. Why? We woke up. We grasped. One minute we didn't believe. We were full of doubts. We couldn't see it. We didn't get it. And then it was clear to us. The plan of redemption, the way of salvation, the mercy of Christ, our need, his loving kindness and power. We were illuminated. Why doesn't the unconverted person see it? Why can't they grasp this? To us, people say to us, how can you prove it? How can you demonstrate to me that it's certain and that it's true? Oh, sometimes you want to say, I just know it. It's the illumination of the Spirit. How much more will our minds be flooded with light and understanding when we're clothed upon with that body on high from God? These things are the earnest, the down payment. To us it's tremendous to be illuminated. What will it be like in the future? That's just the pledge, the deposit, the beginning. Power over sin. A new power over sin by the help of God. But it's a pledge of the total holiness which will be ours in eternity. The sense of communion with God, just not always. We always have a sense, an instinct that our prayers are heard. And then at times we have the privilege of a real sense of closeness. And he is almost there to us. And we have communion with God by his grace and by his blessing. And our hearts are lifted up and the soul sings. That's just a token of that perfect communion which we shall know eternally with the Lord. And we have fellowship one with another. And sometimes, why, in the 18th century, our forebears had a lovely expression. They said they would get together and touch and feel each other's souls. And sometimes we do. We have close fellowship, just a token, an earnest of the companionship and fellowship and closeness we shall have for all eternity. Dear friends, this is the earnest to help us to look forward. And I proceed down quickly there, for because we're coming to conclusion, to verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We're missing all that fullness. For we walk by faith in the future, not by sight on earth. Our faith is in the future. I'm going to explain that much more fully another time. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Dear friends, take time to reflect on the future. Reflect, anticipate, look forward. It's your greatest incentive to holiness. You'll feel so indebted. You must live for him. and it's your greatest incentive to service. You'll do anything for him if you're frequently in the habit of looking forward. Thank God often for the glory to come. Praise him and thank him. Then it'll be real to you. Read the passages of Scripture often, such as this, which speak of the future. And read this knockdown, a good book, in the Read for the Lord program. Go to the recommendation on heaven. Read it through. You'll be so thrilled and deepened. Read about glory. Do everything you do in the context of eternity. If you have to buy something, re-equip your home. Do this, do that, but best of all, witness. Always think of what you're doing in the context of eternity. Then you won't indulge in excess. Then you won't overlove the things of this world, because always you say, what is this in the context of eternal glory? Turn away from excess. Think a good deal, if you can, of those who have preceded you, who've gone before, those who you'll meet again, family and friends, and people we've never known, the great heroes of faith and of church history and, of course, of Bible times. But think of those with whom you'll have a glorious reunion. And think of Christ. You've never seen him. You'll see him in his power and love and glory. The one to whom you gave your life, the one who you serve, the one who you praise constantly, you'll see him, the one to whom you owe everything, the one who loved you and gave himself for you, the one who you should have loved here on earth more than anyone else. You'll see him. Think of these things and look forward to glory. Some of the worthies in Puritan times used to say, if you don't look forward to heaven, you're not saved. But others wouldn't go that far, and I don't think we can go that far, because the flesh has a capacity for coldness, and we're so easily distracted by earthly things. And as I mentioned before, our souls are so sluggish to think of heavenly things. But we must try. Oh, friends, much more. We must look ahead and look up and praise and anticipate. Next study, we'll come to verse 10, a frightening verse even to Christians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. One of the most asked questions to pastors is, must we all go through the judgment and be exposed? Well, I'll try to answer that next study. But for the moment, this is our great concern. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring, let that challenge our souls, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Let's sing together our closing hymn, dear friends. It's hymn 542.